1956 epic film, The Ten Commandments, produced, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, one of the greatest screen epics of all time. I remember that I got to see it for the first time on the giant screen of the Chief Drive-In Theater on North Lamar Boulevard in 1973. And it was cool. There's a picture of the Chief, I think. Do you? No picture? Oh. We're good? Okay. Well, anyway, there's nothing like seeing the Ten Commandments at the drive-in. It was just awesome. Just huge screen, even though you're looking through the windshield of an Opel Kadett. It still was pretty cool. You know, that's Cecil B. DeMille's view of maybe how it happened. The reality is that no one knows what Moses, what he saw and heard and experienced when he climbed to the top of Sinai to receive those Ten Commandments, save one. He got left out of the picture there. But there was somebody else with Moses, Joshua, his assistant. This is the second in the series that I've titled Young Joshua, Learning to Lead. In this series, we're learning about leadership from observing what Joshua learned from his mentor, one of the greatest leadership mentors of all time, Moses. Joshua served as an aide to Moses for 40 years. So he had a long apprenticeship. And he was privileged to see and hear what nobody else saw and heard as he accompanied Moses where nobody else was allowed to go, like to the top of Sinai. So, what did he learn from Moses? And what does God have to say to us through these stories of a young Joshua? Let's read Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 13. And I'm going to use the old-fashioned book here. Now, this is part of the story, because it's a long story. I mean, it would take the whole sermon time I've got to read the entire story of what happens at Sinai. So I'm going to fill you in with some detail a little bit later, but we're going to get the gist of the main part here. Exodus 24, beginning with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 13. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. this entire episode actually begins in Exodus 19. It runs all the way through the end of Exodus, all 40 chapters. And then beyond that, it runs into Numbers, the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. So this is a long period of encampment at Mount Sinai. By some accounts, almost a year they spent there. So much happens there in that time frame, more than the scope of this message today is going to attempt to cover. Because there are a lot of questions, a lot of issues that come up with this whole episode and everything that happens on Sinai. And we're just going to narrow our focus today on what Joshua learned as he followed Moses up that mountain and what he learned about leadership. Joshua shared what you might call a literal mountaintop experience with Moses. He saw the cloud. He saw the glory of God. And he spent 40 days and nights in it with Moses. So, what Joshua learned on Sinai. Four things that we're going to focus on. I'm sure he learned even more, but let's do these four. Number one, Joshua learned that spiritual leaders spend time alone with God. Well, duh. I mean, we already knew that. But bear with me. He's going to drive it home. They spend quite a lot of alone time with God. Moses did. Jesus did. There's no shortcuts in this. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights with God on Sinai. Jesus spent 40 days, 40 nights alone with his heavenly Father in the wilderness immediately after his baptism. Spiritual leaders cannot lead people where they've never been. And this is one of the greatest challenges for all spiritual leaders, including this one. Because it starts with the heart and soul of the leader. And the problem is, no one's heart is completely pure. Every leader depends on the grace of God working in him and on him and through him. And no spiritual leader commands God's presence or grace, but must humbly ask for it and make room for it. Do you want to hear God's voice? Do you want to be in touch with your Creator and your Heavenly Father? And you've got to make room in your life to listen. Now, it's true, our culture, it runs at an incredibly fast pace, especially compared to the ancient world that Moses, Joshua lived in. I mean, every night, I check my personal calendar for the next day. Every morning, I check it again. Where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be working on? What am I trying to accomplish in this day? Who am I meeting with today? How many times do you check your watch or the clock in a day? Every glance at the clock adds a bit of pressure, a bit of tension, because there's always another deadline to make, another appointment to keep. Forget about 40 days alone with God. Most of us struggle to squeeze in 40 minutes in a week, maybe 40 minutes in a month, alone with God. And I get it. I know. You might be thinking here, well, you're the pastor. You get to make your own schedule. It's your job to spend time alone with God. And you would be right. It is my job to spend time alone with God. And here's the thing. If I get out of sorts with God, if I stop listening, if I get too busy doing church stuff, and I am not in touch with God, I can't do my job. So it drives that home to me, the importance. But it's important for you as well. So, we must not let the world's pace become a tyrant that drives us with a whip of urgency. Now, I know there's going to be seasons of extreme time pressure at work to meet deadlines. But there's got to be some balance. There's got to be some rest, holy rest. The kind of rest that refreshes your soul. The kind of rest that God commands in commandment number 4. Keep the Sabbath day holy. So let me offer a few suggestions for quiet time alone with God. The first, walk to Emmaus. You familiar with that? It's a personal retreat with a spiritual guide. And it's the whole thing's put together by the Methodist Church, and so I give them credit. And it's a great thing they've come up with. And they do them all over the country, and all you got to do is go home and Google Walk to Emmaus, Austin, and you can get the next dates coming up. We've had several in our congregation who have gone through it, and every single one of them come back and tell me what a great experience it is. It's the kind of thing you have to schedule months in advance, and it's a whole weekend, you listening to God. And there's other people around, other people guiding you, but it's mostly you listening to God. I have yet to run into someone who's gone through a walk to Emmaus, who's come back and said, yeah, that was a waste of time. You know, they all come back more in touch with their God. So I encourage you to consider that. It's just an opportunity. Second, alone time happens at group retreats, if it's a good retreat. And this church is always planning these kind of group retreats. You might have noticed we have one in the bulletin today for young adults. Now, that doesn't apply to all of us. I'm not going to name any names. But this is a retreat that we put together for that college age up through mid-20s young adults. And the reason we're doing this partly is because our youth pastor, Ben Waldron, won a free retreat thing at Sky Ranch up in Tyler. And so we got together and said, okay, what do we do with this? Well, number one, we can make it super cheap. So it's $35 for a whole three-day weekend. I mean, you can't even eat at McDonald's five times for that. So it's going to be a great retreat. We're not over-scheduling, so there'll be a lot of time for rest, for some recreation. There'll be some worship times together. So I encourage you, come go with us to Tyler. I'm going. Sandy's going. I think it's so important. I even booked somebody to come and preach for me that last Sunday of March. Don't skip that Sunday. It's going to be really, really good. So I encourage you to consider that. Oh, something else. We've got a men's fishing trip. We don't do retreats. We do fishing trips. So, but it's the same thing. We're going to be camping out at Colorado Bend State Park. It's about 2 hours west. And we're going to have a great time together. We'll be camping, fishing, cooking out, but there's alone time together. There's time to reconnect with your Creator God who created all this beautiful world and to talk with your Heavenly Father. So come go with us. Again, it won't be overly scheduled. It'll be relaxing. It'll be a great time. Women's retreats are also scheduled in the year, and youth ministry retreats always. So jump in on one of those. I think you'll be glad that you did. And then finally, all of us who are trying to follow Christ have got to spend some alone time with God pretty much daily. Whether it's 20 or 30 minutes in the morning, that tends to work for me. I like to spend my alone time with God first thing in the morning. But maybe that doesn't work for you. I mean, you're not a morning person. Well, that's okay. Take lunch and spend it alone. Take after school, after work, whatever fits your schedule. But you've got to work into your schedule time to be quiet and unplug all the devices and listen to God speak to your heart. And I've got a great suggestion for a guide that you could use. It's called the New City Catechism. Have you heard of that? One question a week with a scripture that goes with it, with a commentary. You can even do it on your iPhone if you want to, or I use my iPad. And if you don't have one of those, fine, just print it out. It's not a big deal. One question a week that you could go to every day to meditate, to pray, and let it guide you as you seek God and listen to God and learn the Word of God, what we believe together. That's important. Joshua learned from his mentor, Moses, the absolute necessity of solitude in the presence of God, to stay in touch with the will of God. And so must every spiritual leader and everyone who's going to follow Christ. Number two, spiritual leaders point to the one true Savior. See, Joshua was there. He was on the mountain. He saw everything that is described there in Exodus. He saw and heard the details that God gave Moses in the chapters to follow, the one I read. Details about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the table and the lampstand and the priestly garments and the consecration of the priest. I mean, it's tremendous detail. He saw the two tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God with the Ten Commandments before Moses smashed them. All of this drove home the truth that God is holy. That means righteous, perfectly good. And a holy God demands a holy people. And the rituals associated with the tabernacle and all that went into the tabernacle, all of that is about approaching God in worship as holy people. The rituals were meant to emphasize that holiness. But there's something deeper than the rituals. The law of God was given to guide them in their daily lives of righteousness. Joshua heard the people respond with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then they repeat it. Twice they verbalize their total commitment to follow God, to obey His commands and His law. But that commitment didn't last long. Soon they were bowing down to a golden calf. The leadership of Moses, the great deliverer, was not enough to save them from themselves. The law of God, advice, guidance on how to live life, was not enough to save them from themselves. Because the law made one thing crystal clear: they weren't able to keep it. And I don't think they were kidding. I don't think they were lying when they said, "We're going to obey everything you say, God." I just don't think they were able. Question 7 in the New City Catechism. The question we focused on last week. What does the law require? The answer is a bit intimidating, isn't it? Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. All that God... I knew I couldn't get it. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. Well, who can do that? They couldn't. Back in Exodus, and neither can we. So, we need a different Savior. One who could keep the law on our behalf, offer His righteousness as a gift of grace. Joshua would see the undeniable limitations of Moses and the law and his own leadership. And every spiritual leader realizes the law can't save anybody. It just reveals the need of a Savior. Christ is that Savior. We have a new covenant of grace and mercy through faith in Christ our Lord. So that the law no longer becomes just a measure of what we can't measure up to, but a guide in responding to grace. Spiritual leaders never point to themselves, but always point to the one true Savior, who is Christ our Lord. Number three, spiritual leaders understand sacrifice. Did you see that movie, There Will Be Blood? Boy, that was a rough movie, wasn't it? That was... If you haven't seen it, I don't recommend it. It's a rough movie. But the title's kind of cool, There Will Be Blood. I get the idea that as Moses rides up to begin the encampment at Sinai on his camel or walked or whatever, he looks over to Joshua, and as they're pulling in, and Moses knows what's coming, he looks and he goes, Joshua, there will be blood. There was a lot of blood. Because the saving holiness that comes from God comes at a high price. Joshua saw a lot of blood. Sacrificial blood. The blood of young goats filled bowls was sprinkled on the altar and was sprinkled on the people. There were a lot of people. The Lord's covenant required blood. There was a price to be paid for this covenant between a holy God and a not so holy people. It was a high price in Moses' day in terms of animal sacrifice. And all that blood and sacrifice, of course, foreshadowed the one true blood sacrifice. Only the blood of the Son of God was costly enough to pay for the sins of the world, to deliver us from ourselves. Now, our men's group's reading this Tim Keller book, which is basically a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. It's called King's Cross. And the chapter we read this last week is one of my favorites. I love the way Keller explains substitutionary atonement in there, which is a big church, big theological word. And it has a lot to do with blood. Why is it necessary for blood to be so on? Keller writes a couple of things about that I wanted to share with you. One is this. He says, Jesus does not leave any doubt about what he came to do. He came to die. He says so repeatedly in the Gospels. This is what sets Jesus apart from the founder of every other major religion. Their purpose was to live and be an example. Jesus' purpose was to die and be a sacrifice. Big difference. Don't ever believe that story that goes, you know, all the major religions are basically the same, different paths. That's not true. Christ is different. He didn't come to give advice. He came to die and be a sacrifice. Big difference. Keller goes on. He says it's natural to assume that the Bible is giving us one more example of those ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty gods worshipped by those ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty societies. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. All real, life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And God provided the sacrifice that God required on your behalf. In verse 8 in Exodus 24, we read, Then Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, This is the blood of the covenant of the Lord that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Centuries later, Jesus would come and say, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Spiritual leaders know that love means sacrifice. And they're willing to love like that because they know God loves like that. Finally, number four. What Joshua learned on Sinai. He learned that spiritual leaders intercede for the people when they're in trouble, when they fail, when they fall, when they sin. You know what happens after the clip I showed you, right? Moses goes down the mountain. He's hugging the Ten Commandments, at least according to Cecil B. DeMille. And the people, what are they doing? They're worshiping the golden calf. They've already failed to keep their promise to obey God. They're already following another god, bowing down to an idol. And Joshua heard and saw the anger of God at the corruption of the people. There's some scary stuff in the Old Testament. And here's one. Exodus 32, 9 and 10. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation. I guess Moses could have said, yeah, I'm with you. They're losers. I'd write them off too. Yeah, start over with me. I'm a pretty good guy. Moses doesn't do that. And Joshua was there. And Joshua witnessed Moses interceding on behalf of the people. Exodus 32, 31 and 32. So Moses went back to the Lord and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. A true spiritual leader doesn't give up on people, doesn't write them off. A true spiritual leader intercedes for them in prayer. And I think I've told you this story before, but many of you haven't heard it. And it just fits here. When I was a young youth pastor, Christian education director at a church in Austin, part of my job was to recruit Sunday school teachers, make sure they had the material, train them, so forth. And you learn who's trustworthy and who's not. And I took a chance on a young woman in the church. She was 20 or 21, something like that, if I remember right. And I recruited her to be a Sunday school teacher. She was excited about it, came, met with me, gave her the material. We went over it, and she was excited about teaching. She got started. Well, she didn't show up one Sunday. Well, that's stressful. I mean, at the last minute, you got to find somebody, throw in there. It's just stressful. And can you at least call me? Come on. Well, she didn't show up again. And after about the third time, in my mind, I took out a big black marker and drew a line through her name. I am done with you. Can't live with that no-show business. Do what you say you're going to do or get out of my way. I'll find somebody else. And I proceeded to find somebody else. Well, it was a few weeks, maybe a month or so later, her dad came to visit me in my office. Just so happened her dad was one of the elders of the church. He came in and he said, I got a bone to pick with you. I had no idea what he was talking about. I'm like, did I make some mistake I'm not aware of? And the answer was yes. He says, I don't like the way you treated my daughter. I think you did her wrong. I'm like, wait. She's the one that didn't show up. I didn't treat her wrong. She treated me wrong. She didn't show up. And he goes, you gave up on her. You wrote her off. That is not the way you treat people. And I remember well just feeling my heart being crushed. Because he was right. He was right. He said, forgive me, brother. I will make this right. And I called his daughter and brought her back and did what was right. True spiritual leaders don't give up on people, especially the people they lead. They intercede. They pray for those they lead. That's part of what you do in that alone time with God. Sure, it's easier in some ways to simply give up on people and move on with your life. But that's not what we do. That's not what Christ does when we fail Him. Praise God for that. And that's not those who follow Christ do with others who stumble in that, who fail. Whether it be our own children, or our co-workers on the job, or fellow believers in the church. So, Joshua learned at least these four things on Mount Sinai. Learned these four things about spiritual leadership. And they apply whether it's leadership in the church or in your home. Or it's leading your own heart, working with your own friends. Spiritual leaders spend time alone with God. That's a must. You can't compromise that. Without consistent, focused time alone with God, we become the blind leading the blind. Second, spiritual leaders point to the one true Savior. And we never get confused and think it's us. We realize that we're not able to save anybody, that all we can do is point to the Savior that we follow. Number three, spiritual leaders understand sacrifice. Both the sacrifice made on our behalf and the sacrifice required of those who are going to follow Christ and lead as He leads. We understand that sacrifice is love. And love is sacrifice. They always go together. And number four, spiritual leaders intercede for people. We don't give up on people. We intercede for them before God. And so I want to leave you with one question on your mind today. Is there someone right now that maybe you need to be interceding for? A name, a face you need to take before God as Moses took those people before God. Someone whose soul is in trouble. Maybe someone whose body is in trouble. Who do you need to be interceding for to God? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, oh, it's a challenging thing, Lord, to read through Exodus. There's lots of stuff happens, a lot that seems crazy. But there's so much that is crystal clear in how You would speak to us and lead us. Lord God, I pray we'd make room for You in our lives and not be fooled into thinking life's ever too busy. So that we wouldn't have time to seek You, to listen to You, to rest in You. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that all of us who follow You, who follow Christ, would point others to You. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that You would help us to understand better the deep sacrifice required to save our souls. And help us to be people who don't give up on one another, but lift one another up before the throne of grace. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We too want to cry out, we will obey You and everything You've said. And yet, time and time again, we stumble. And so we thank You for the grace and mercy given in Christ. And may we receive that mercy and grace by faith and live well according to Your law. That is a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.